Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Tim gave us some really good words this evening, and the ones that really stuck in my mind, not that the rest weren't important, of course, but there at the end when he's talking about the love of the Father for us. And not just a static love, a love that says, I love you, but then doesn't do anything about it. You know what I mean? We are to follow hard after Him, but then He comes after us, doesn't He? He pursues us. And I love that love. I mean, nothing touches our hearts more than that. And, you know, one of the neat things is that that really is a major theme of the book of Ephesians. I think sometimes as people approach this book, particularly the first three chapters, the temptation is to kind of get lost in the theology or the doctrine. And I don't say those things in a negative way. Theology and doctrine are absolutely important. Where we go astray in those things is where we end up believing and teaching incorrect things and, you know, moving into the world of the cults and all sorts of things. So it is important. But it's also possible to take those things and think of them and look at them in a scholarly way alone. You know what I'm talking about? And it's easy to miss the grand importance and emphasis of this letter, and that's God's love. His love for you and me. Personally, I can't think of a better subject to be talking about and looking at than that one. Now, last week, as we kind of began to dive into the meat of Ephesians at verses 3 and 4, we were confronted with one of those marks of God's love for His children. And again, I think it's important for us to recognize this, because where there is love, there will always be evidence of that love, right? Always. Have you ever had someone say, I love you, but then never did anything that followed up on that claim? You don't believe them, do you? There's always evidence of genuine love. It's true for us as human beings. I mean, with our spouses, our children, right? Our friends. It's certainly true of us, and it is equally true of God's love for us. And that's why Paul opens Ephesians in the way that he does. In verses 3 through 14, which is that real long, almost 200-word sentence I was telling you about last week, in that section, Paul begins by praising God for His tremendous blessings for His people. And each of those blessings that Paul will talk about through this section are those marks, those evidences of the fact that God loves you. Guys, this is not distant theology. This has to do with you. And I'm hoping we get that as we move through this section, both what we look at tonight and as we continue on later subsequent weeks, that this is all about you if you are a child of God. These things apply to you. And the first mark, the first blessing, if you will, of God's love in our life that we looked at last week was this issue of election. You guys familiar with that word? Election. Basically, God's choice in eternity past of you to belong to Him. That's the mark of God's love. And as we look at these things, as we realize that it's not supposed to just be some dry stuff bouncing around in our heads, that it was written so we would understand it, so that we would grasp it, and so that we might know and accept and really, quite honestly, revel, party in God's love for us. That's what Paul intended. Why don't you pray with me? And let's ask the Lord that He would bring that emphasis to each one of us tonight, would you? Father, thank You for this evening, and thank You for the time of worship that we have just had. Thank You for the reminders, Father, in song and in words, Lord, of how we need to be following hard after You, and of course the most wonderful promise that You pursue us in love. Thank You, Father, for that promise. And tonight, as we look at just these couple verses, in Ephesians. I do pray, Lord, that you would drive that point home into my heart and into each one of our hearts. Might none of us leave here tonight without an overwhelming sense of your great love for us and the lengths that you will go to show us that love. Father, I ask that you would anoint your word tonight and that you would apply it in the amazing ways that only your Holy Spirit can to each one of our hearts. And we ask all of this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. The first thing that I would like us all to see tonight in regards to God's love is that God's love is specific. Now, I don't know if that sounds odd to you or not, but you know, I have a suspicion that probably every lady in here tonight, probably most of the guys too, but particularly the ladies, would probably agree with me that single-mindedness is one of the sure signs of genuine love. You know what I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Let's say, take Debbie and I as an example, my wife. Our relationship began pretty much like probably all of our relationships do. You spend time with one another, right? And as you spend more time with one another, you kind of begin to reveal your feelings. And you're for one another. And as time goes on, you kind of come to a place where you feel secure enough, right, to say the big words, right? I love you. You know, I still remember the first night I actually got those words out. Not that I didn't want to, but I was, you know, there's a lot in those words. And we've all been through that, you know. We've been down that road. And that's great. Is there anyone here that doesn't like to hear, I love you? Anybody? No, absolutely. The most hardened of us love to hear, I love you. However, let's say that while I was not spending time with Debbie during that period of time, let's say I was also spending time with another lady. Okay? How sure of my love now would you be for Debbie? Now, don't go tell Debbie this, okay? This is an illustration. This did not happen, okay? But let's say that while I was spending time with Debbie and telling her I love you, I was also saying those words to another woman, saying I love you. How genuine, how real is that love? Well, for us as human beings, it's not at all, is it? We put no trust, no faith in that whatsoever. And of course, you know, if Debbie had found out, which again, it did not happen, she also would have put no trust in that whatsoever. When a man professes his love for a woman, we all expect that he will be single-minded in that love, right? We just expect that to be the case. And a man whose love is not specific, it's not single-minded, but it encompasses a lot of different women, you know, we tend to call them philanderers, right? And other less, you know, nice-sounding words, of course. That's kind of that sort of a situation. And in the same way, we should not be surprised then to find that God's love is also specific. Now, it is true that in Scripture, God says things like, I love everyone, right? He loves all mankind. He loves all of His creation. But when it comes to you, and remember, I'm talking about you tonight, He's specific in His love. And the vast majority of Scripture that deals with the love of God is very specific. It's not just this mass love. It's talking about you and His love for you. And with the first five words of verse 5 of Ephesians 1, Paul begins to describe this specific, single-minded love that God has for you. Look at the beginning of verse 5. In love, He predestined us. Now, I understand that's not the end of the verse, but Let's just take that small chunk right there. In love, He predestined us. Now, you may have noticed that verse 5 starts a little differently than some verses that you have seen. One of the issues here is that scholars have debated for a really long time where the punctuation marks go, right in this area of verse 4 and verse 5. The question basically is, where does the words in love go? Some people believe that, some scholars believe, mostly older scholars, scholars from past years, believe that it is more rightly attached at the end of verse 4. In other words, it is a description of God's election. Or, more specifically perhaps, the way in which our holiness and our blamelessness at the end of verse 4, we talked about that last week, how that's supposed to look. There's that line of thought. There is another line of thought that really is based more on some of the more recent manuscripts that have been discovered archaeologically and is really reflected in some of what we might call newer translations. That's a bit of a misnomer, but like the NASB or the NIV, stuff like that, where basically they believe that those two words in love make more sense looking forward into verse 5 than they do looking backward into verse 4. Now, understand, when Paul wrote this, guys, they did not use punctuation marks like we do. As a matter of fact, as hard as this is to believe, they didn't even have spaces in between words. Yeah, it's kind of hard for us to even conceptualize. And, of course, those verse numbers we all enjoy so much, those weren't there either. Paul did not pin in the little numbers as he went along. Somewhere in the 1500s or so is when, not all at once, but basically in that time frame, the verse numbers were kind of codified. Since that time, every version of the Bible that is produced, they keep the verse numbers exactly where they were, going all the way back basically to the 1500s. And that's why what you might be looking at there, you might see that the little 5 appears right in the middle of a sentence. Okay? And that's basically what we're looking at there. I believe that the most reasonable, the most proper reading of this, and the one that is most in keeping with Paul's theme that he is building throughout this area is, in love, He, meaning God, predestined us. In love, He predestined us. I think that that keeps most of that theme that Paul is trying to get across, that God's blessings are the reason, or the evidence, rather, of His love. However, while we may love a verse that starts that way, in love, it might be warm and fuzzy to us. For many people, that quickly dissolves into kind of a contentious and rather controversial word, predestined. Okay, how many of you are familiar with this word? Anybody? Show of hands. You guys have read it, talked about it, thought about it, heard about it, whatever. Good. That's excellent. Now, for those of you that might happen to carry a picture of John Calvin around in your wallet, this word predestination, you probably love this word and probably talk about it with some frequency. Okay. However, if the only Calvin you know has a little stuffed tiger named Hobbes, you may not have any clue what this word is about. However, there also may be those who know this word but have a negative connotation with it. Basically, this word brings up images of a puppet on a string, maybe, or a robot that really doesn't have any free will to choose in the way that they would like to. Regardless of how you kind of associate when you hear this word, there are probably very few of us who read this word and picture love. Was that the word that sprung to your mind when you heard predestined or predestination? But you notice what Paul says here. In love, He predestined us. Now, last week, we examined a word in verse 4, chose. And that might sound like a very simple, insignificant word. It is not. In fact, on that word in verse 4 is based the doctrine of God's election of those who belong to Him. This evening, we're basically going to take a look at the sibling to that word. Okay? Predestination. Some people have looked at this and kind of basically feel this is, these are two words that are just with a distinction, not a difference. Basically, that Paul's just saying the same thing again. He's just using a slightly different word for effect or something of that sort. That is not the case at all. Paul is not simply repeating himself here. In verse 5, Paul really is saying something new, something different from verse 4. Being chosen by God, being elected by God, clarifies God's action in making us His own. Okay? It precedes God's gift of salvation. It precedes that gracious gift that Christ gives us. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Jesus was referring to when He said to His disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." That's the idea of election we looked at last week. However, predestination, that term carries with it a much more of a loving and a warm feeling to it. Now, that word may not do that for you on the surface. Hopefully, by the time we're done looking at it, you'll see what I'm talking about. The word predestine comes from, I think, is a fairly interesting Greek word, which basically means to limit beforehand, to determine before, or to set a circle around something ahead of time. Okay? Basically, from that same Greek word, we get the English word horizon, kind of the circle, you know, where the sky meets the earth, or at least from our perspective, it does. And this word was used most frequently at the time that Paul was writing this. It was used most frequently in the setting of boundary markers, basically defining where one person's property would begin and another person's property would end. So in other words, if you and I in those days bought property next to each other and the property lines were not set, then we would get together and we would predestine our property. Where does the boundary lines lie? And that's kind of where this word comes from. However, rather than thinking of this as kind of an inconsequential topic, that might be designed by some, you know, theologians sitting in their classrooms or whatever, tonight, I want us to see this language for what it is. God's language of love for you. Not just for us as a group, but for you specifically. Guys, that word predestination is a term of affection. Okay? I'm not saying go home and use it with your wife or anything like that. But in relationship between us and God, it is a term of affection. Paul combines two synonymous terms here in verse 5. When he says, in love, He predestined us. In other words, God set the circle of His affection on you in eternity past. He set His boundary markers around you before you were ever even born. Before you even had been created. God's love, guys, is specific. God did not just predestine a whole group of people that would be His. He predestined you. He knew you. He thought of you. He considered you. And He chose you. That's what Paul is talking about here. My hope is that when you hear things like that, your mind does not immediately begin to go, well, yeah, but what if he does that? Then how does this work? And how does this? And what happens here? And how, you know, I mean, we can do that. My hope is our first thought would be, oh, my Lord, thank you. Thank you for that great love. You loved me. Because we all know us, don't we? And there's nothing in us that's lovely. There's nothing in us worthy of choice or choosing. Yet He chose, selected, He predestined you. And you know that a man is truly in love when he stops playing the field, right? right? As far as us human beings go, when he gets serious about that one person, there comes a point in the relationship where that young man has only eyes for that one girl. And he sets all of his affection on her. All the rest of them, they just kind of fade from the screen, don't they? And it becomes specific. It becomes definite. In the same way, God's attention is focused specifically on you. The God of the universe. Guys, this term is not about some harsh fatalism or some inevitability that we can't escape or any of those sorts of things. It's not about a God who wants to, you know, holds the strings and he pulls them and makes us dance when he wants to be entertained. It's not about that. What we have here, I believe, is one of the kindest pictures of God that exists in Scripture. Where His specific love for you and His specific love for me is just laid out and shown that it didn't just happen yesterday. It didn't just happen the day that I accepted Jesus. It goes all the way back to eternity past. Does that do anything to your heart? I would hope that it did. I think Paul intended it to. I think the Holy Spirit intends it to. However, some people would hear that perhaps, and understandably, ask the question, well, okay, but on what basis then is God making that choice? That's an understandable question, right? If God's choosing and predestining, then if He's setting those boundary markers, then what's His basis of choice? Well, last week, when we were discussing election, I briefly explained why we can't just set aside this truth of God's love by explaining it away via God's foreknowledge. For those of you who were here last week, we talked about that a little bit. If you want to get more of that conversation, get the CD. But I do want to touch on that just a little bit more tonight, because I want to kind of clarify that a little bit more here this evening. Basically, some will say that the basis of God's choice and His predestination is this idea of foreknowledge. That God looks down through time, right? Eternity passed before anything was created, before anything was made. That God looks down through time and basically sees who it is that will respond in faith to the gospel message. And then, since God can see who is going to respond to Him, He then, in the past, chooses them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, for me, there's some problems here. First of all, as we mentioned last week, that pretty much puts us in the driver's seat, doesn't it? God is at our whim. God no longer is sovereign. In fact, we are. Second problem, of course, is to hold to that, you pretty much have to throw out what Ephesians talks about, not to mention a good portion of Romans as well. Not to mention, that whole line of reasoning is just too Matrix for me. You know that movie? Just the whole, you know, well, back in time, he saw you would do this, and then he did this based on this. I mean, it gets pretty convoluted at some point. And I think, however, one of the biggest problems with this idea is a basic misunderstanding of what the word foreknowledge means. Okay, and there's just two points here I want to make real quick in regards to the issue of foreknowledge. First of all, we need to be real careful that we do not confuse foreknowledge with foresight. Those are two different things, guys. We shouldn't confuse foreknowledge with foresight. The word translated foreknowledge, wherever it appears in the New Testament, is the Greek word prognosis. You know, familiar with this word, right? We know that one. Kind of a physician's term that we are familiar with. And it means not just seeing into the future. That would be foresight, the ability to see into the future. It means to know the future. To have control of the future, to be involved in it, you see. In eternity past, If God had merely exercised foresight, looking down through time, and He looked into the future at you, what would He see? I mean, I can actually answer this for you. And not because I know anything about your life. Okay? This is what He would see. The first thing that a holy, righteous God would see as He looked into the future at you, He would see the stain of Adam's sin on you. And He would see your own personal rebellion against Him. That's what a holy God would see. That's the first thing, would be the sin that we are all born into, and of course the sin that we all commit. That's what He would see. And of course, as we saw last week in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, there is none who seek God. No, not one. There are none. Guys, we all run from Him, is basically the point. We run from Him. However, you might ask, well, what about God seeing into the future that day? You know, the day I exercised faith and accepted Jesus Christ. What about that? Maybe that's what He's basing His choice on. Well, the Scriptures actually deal with that as well. One such section is Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where it actually tells us the biblical order when it comes to God's choice and our choice. This is what Acts 13, 48 says. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, pay attention to what it says next year, guys. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You see that? Do you see the order? First, God's appointment. Then, our faith. Then, our belief. You see, God's choice, guys, God's mercy is not based on you. It's not based on us. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 9, verse 16 tells us that very thing. It says this, it does not depend on the man who wills, in other words, who makes a choice. It does not depend on the man who runs, who thinks he's going to work his way into salvation. It depends on the God who has mercy. See, that's the starting point. Now, when we hear things like that, we might very reasonably ask, but what about all those verses that say that we have to choose Jesus Christ, right? What about those verses that say that we must accept His sacrifice on our behalf, that we must confess with our mouths? What about those verses? Are those true? And absolutely they are. Absolutely they are. But guys, we gotta understand, when we're talking about doctrine, doctrine is not formed from one verse. Doctrine is formed from the whole of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, there are many examples, both in the cults and unfortunately within Christianity, where one verse has been taken from Scripture, and boy, they went in some real interesting places with that verse. Because they did not bother to look at the rest of Scripture and how they fit together, right? And so we need to be careful not to do that. And I think a really good example of this in regards to what we're talking about is John chapter 1, verse 12. It's a fantastic verse, and probably most of us are very familiar with this verse. It says this, but as many as received Him, right, we know this, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, if we stopped at verse 12 right there, we would reasonably assume, and if we formed our doctrine right there alone, then we would assume that man's choice in salvation is the key to salvation, right? It's as many as received Him. To them He gave the right. To those who believed, to them He gave the right, you see. But let's move on to the rest of the context. As a matter of fact, the very next verse, verse 13, goes on and says this of those newly born children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, now we actually have both things in just two verses span, don't we? The choice and election of God and the choice of man. Both are true. Now, while that may not make it any easier for our minds to grasp, it certainly doesn't for me. I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time getting my mind around those two things. I think we do see the truth of both in Scripture. God's choice of us and our choice of Him. Now, the second thing that I do want us to see in regards to this issue of foreknowledge before we move on is that foreknowledge is an action. It's not an attribute, guys. It is an action. It is something God does. Now, omniscience, you guys familiar with that word? Omniscience is an attribute. It is an attribute of God alone. None of us have that one, okay? Despite what you might think, none of us know everything, because that's what the word means, all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He certainly knows the future, doesn't He? Is there anything that surprises God? No. He knows everything. But foreknowledge, as it's used in Scripture, is an action, not an attribute. God did something. Every time you find that word foreknowledge in the New Testament, it's God doing something, you see. It's not about God knowing something about someone else. In other words, what they do or how they choose, you see. It's God doing something. And it is speaking of God knowing the individuals themselves. Knowing them. Now, God in His omniscience knows all people, right? Do you think there's any human being that has ever escaped the notice of God? No. He is omniscient, of course. He knows all people. Matter of fact, that is one of the key issues to understanding this word foreknowledge. See, when God speaks of foreknowledge, when Scripture speaks of foreknowledge, it speaks of His knowing as something special, something unique, which is comforting and which is part of our salvation. See, foreknowledge, just like the word predestination, it is a term of love. It's a term of affection, not just some dusty theological term. And I think that's really made clear when you begin to look at how that word is used throughout Scripture. For instance, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God is saying this to the nation of Israel. He says, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." There's that word known. Of course, foreknowledge is knowing it in advance. This is the same word here. Now, let me ask you a question. Is what God is saying here to Israel is that He was completely oblivious to any other nations on the planet Earth at the time? Of course not. That would mean He's not omniscient. That's not what He's saying whatsoever. Obviously, God knew everything about every single nation on Earth. What He's telling Israel is that He knew them or loved them in a special, specific, unique way. That's what God's saying there. Here's another example, kind of the flip side perhaps of that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus is talking about when He judges in the last days, and He's judging those people that come before Him who have not done His will. I know you know this verse. What does He say to them? He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." Now, again, let me ask you. Up until that point, was Jesus really oblivious to the existence of these individuals? Was He saying, "Who are you? I've never even seen you before"? Of course not. Matter of fact, that would be real silly because He already proclaimed judgment on them for their actions. Right? How could you do that unless you knew them? Right? He knew they were evildoers. No, what He's saying here is that He did not know them in regards to salvation. No relationship, no love, no connection there between them. So in Scripture, when God says that He knows someone, it means He loves them, you see. And so really, rather than using foreknowledge to kind of help us explain away or kind of handle predestination a little bit better, you know, foreknowledge really kind of enforces it, doesn't it? It really does. God set His boundary around you before you were even born, and He claimed you as His own. Amen? Now, last week, we saw that God's election in verse 4 has a goal, that being that we would be holy and blameless. Predestination has a goal too, guys. It absolutely does. Look there in verse 5 as we continue. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So guys, all of this predestination, this election, this foreknowledge that we're talking about, what is its goal? Adoption. Did you see that? Adoption as sons. Now, we all know that word. You know, amidst all these other words, that's a pretty easy one, right? Adoption, we're familiar with that. Our culture is involved in that, right? Where you take an infant or a young child who's an orphan, perhaps, and you take them into your home, and you love them and you care for them. Hopefully, you treat them, you know, the same as you treat a natural born child in your family. We know that as adoption. Now, in this culture, that's our emphasis. In Paul's culture, in the day in which Paul wrote this, the Greek and Roman world, adoption had really more of a legal emphasis. We tend to think of it as a relational thing, and that's good. That's important. But when Paul is writing here, the thought process would have been more of a legal process. You see, adoption most frequently in the Roman world did not involve babies or young children. It involved older boys or young men. And oftentimes it was done in lieu of kind of a trade or in work or something of that sort. But basically what would happen is when this boy or this young man is adopted, he would then obtain full legal rights as an adult child in that family. That was really the emphasis of the adoption. And that child would then have to relinquish all of his legal rights to his old family, wherever they might happen to be. And now he becomes an heir of this new family under his new father. That was kind of the emphasis that they had. And in the same way, Paul here is making mention of our status, our legal standing, if you will, before God. You see, the immediate goal of God's predestination of you, specifically, is for you to be taken into His family, to be made an heir of God, to be given all of the rights and privileges that are due a child of God, and then you take His name as your own. That's what adoption was. And that's the adoption that Paul is talking about here. His emphasis, guys, is our new rank, if you will, our new status. You see, we are part of God's family because of two things. One is new birth, right? New birth. We're born into the family. There's has that picture of babies, right? And that come to our mind. And that is spoken of here in Scripture. And here, we also see another aspect of our entrance into God's family is adoption. Each of those terms emphasizes a different aspect. New birth means we have a new nature, right? Thank goodness for that. We have a new nature. But you know, it says nothing about our status in the family, does it? You know, in those days, a newborn child might be an heir, might not be an heir. You know, that wasn't the babies had no rights. That had nothing to do with the issue of the legal status of the heir. Adoption, however, goes a step further, you see. There the emphasis is on a special relationship whereby the new member of the family has full status, legal status in that family. Now, guys, I'm taking the time to explain all of that because I really do think that this truth touches us where we hurt the most, to be quite honest. You know, I mean, when it comes to this, first of all, the relational part of this, it kind of fills the void that we have in our heart. That void of family, of warmth, of acceptance, of love that so many people in this world, and maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about, are missing, and they desire it. Obviously, that comes in here. It's moving from being an orphan to being adopted as a child. That's a beautiful picture. And we desire that. Adoption fills the fundamental need to be wanted, to be accepted, right? To be loved. And because of that, we have an intimately personal relationship with God. where we get to call Him Father, right? Abba, Daddy. We have the right to call Him Dad because He is our Father. And it's interesting to me that the issue of justification through the blood of Jesus Christ, right, on which our salvation was purchased, doesn't really answer that problem. Justification answers the question, how can I be made right with God, doesn't it? How can I stand holy and righteous before a holy and righteous God? That's what justification answers. Adoption answers the question, how can I be loved by God? How can I be accepted into His family? That's what adoption talks about. And guys, quite simply, our adoption means we have nothing more to fear. We have nothing more to fear. As adopted heirs, we have the seal of that adoption. You have the Holy Spirit in you. That's the proof that you have been adopted. And because of that, we no longer have to worry about how are we going to live and how are we going to survive and how are we going to make it. You belong to God's family. He is your protector. He is your keeper. He's your refuge. He's the one who's been thinking about you before you were ever even born and worrying about whatever it is you're worrying about at the moment. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that loves us. Because you know what? After all, it's not merely relational. Because we also have full legal rights in the family of God. Guys, there's protection in that. There's security in that. Both of those meet a deep felt need to be secure, to be loved, and to be wanted. Guys, quite honestly, if we want to discern how deeply we understand our own Christianity, pay attention to how important the truth of you being a child of God and God being your Father is to you. If that truth does not prompt in you worship and praise, if that does not motivate your prayer life, if that truth of Scripture does not control your entire outlook on life, then it most likely means that we do not understand our Christianity as well as we should. And if that's true, guys, we are really shortchanging ourselves. Paul spent all of this time and is taking the time to write these things in Ephesians so that we might know them, you see, and be changed by them. These truths are just that fundamental to our belief. Now, finally tonight, I want us to see that our Father's love for us is motivated by His good pleasure. You see that there, the end of verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Or your version might say according to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Guys, that little phrase there at the end of verse 5 gives the immediate reason that God selected you to be His heir. That's a common question we ask, isn't it? Why did you choose me? Paul tells us right there. Because God found pleasure in making you His child. That's it. He loved to. He wanted to. He liked doing it, is basically what Paul's saying. It brought Him pleasure. It was out of pure delight that God did this. It wasn't some sheer fatalistic inevitability, you know, puppet string, puppet master God and all this kind of stuff. It was because He desired to, and it made Him happy to love you and to choose you and to call you His own. Think about it this way. I can be fully determined to submit to a very serious medical operation, right? I can be fully determined that I'm going to go through with this surgical procedure. I can also be just as fully determined to enjoy an awesome dinner of Mexican food. Okay? I can be, both of those matter, are both are matters of my will, aren't they? Absolutely. However, only the Mexican dinner is going to be by the good pleasure of my will. You see. Only the Mexican dinner is going to be a delight. And the reason that I am willing to do it. Guys, that is the reason that God has gone to such great lengths to create you and to redeem you. For His good pleasure. Because He wanted to and He loved to. And this amazing truth of God's choice of His people can really only result in one focus. That's what we read there in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's it. The praise for this wonderful salvation and adoption that you enjoy does not belong to you or your choices. It belongs to God, to His glory, to His grace, to His choice. Now, do we have a choice to make? Absolutely. Absolutely. God's Word is very clear on that point. And does God's sovereign choice and our free will to choose Jesus or to reject Him, does that all fit neatly in our minds? No? Well, maybe it does in yours. It certainly doesn't in mine anyway. And we'll discuss that dichotomy more, of course, as we move through the book of Ephesians. But here at verse 6, we all have to agree that our salvation is all about God's glory and God's grace. All of it. Guys, what is the effect of God's grace in your life? Again, I don't want this to just be talking about a bunch of theology. There's no argument to win here. I have no desire to win an argument or to tell someone you're wrong in your theology and I'm right on mine. I just want to look at what the Word of God says. And if it's the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved for you to read tonight, then there has to be a reason for it to be written that has to do with you and your life. What's the effect of God's grace on your life? When you consider how God has poured out His love on you, does God's grace fill you with a sense of wonder and praise and amazement? Would it be completely reasonable upon hearing these things just drop to your knees and worship God for His choice of you, for His grace in your life? Do you realize that you specifically have been chosen to the praise of the glory of His grace? You're practically in that verse right there in verse 6. Tonight, guys, we have had a glimpse of the love with which the Father has marked us and the love which He poured out on us when He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters. And really, when we begin to see the extent to which our Father has gone to secure our salvation, how can we give Him anything but praise? Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. And Lord, I thank You for this section of Scripture, although I have to admit, Lord, I approach some of these things with some trepidation. I am thankful, Father, that Your Word says so plainly that Your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And Father, I know that because of that being true, that the words that Paul caused to be written here were meant for our edification, for our teaching, for our growing up in You, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might understand the love of the Father. And Father, I do ask that none of us would leave here tonight without having You impressing on each one of our hearts Your great love. Father, I know we all come from different backgrounds, different ways of life, different histories. And I know that for some, the idea of God loving them, choosing them, wholly apart from themselves or anything in them that was worthy, is hard. Maybe some of us have grown up thinking we have to earn love. That there has to be a reason we can touch and feel. Father, I ask that You'd set them free. That instead they would be able to revel in Your love. Undeserved, unprovoked, holy because of Your good pleasure, for the glory of Your grace. Father, might our lives be radically changed. Might what I say and do, and how I live my life, and how I react to others, and how I carry out the call on my life to be a disciple, may it all be affected by the truth that You chose me from the foundations of the world. Not just as an idea, but that You actively set Your boundary markers around me. Father, may each of us rejoice in that. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me?